that. I never knew Sandy during those times. I've known her as somebody who is really a great example to me of being able to say, I'm wrong. She has been a great encouragement to me in that way. So that is obviously, as we know tonight, because of God's grace in her life. Let's pray. Lord, you are so kind to us, God. And we're reminded by Sandy's testimony, the transformation that you love to make in our lives and in our hearts. And God, we invite you tonight to do that in our hearts, Lord, to continue the work that you've started in so many of us and to draw others of us to yourself, maybe for the first time. Lord, we love you. God, I feel so inadequate tonight. I do so much want to communicate this truth to this room full of women, Lord, that you have impressed on my heart so deeply. And God, I know that I cannot do it, but I also know that your word does not come back void without accomplishing the purpose which you've intended for it. And so I ask you, Lord, to send the Holy Spirit and to open our hearts and to take your word and to change our lives with it. In your name we pray. Amen. Survey finds that women sacrifice sleep to do it all. American women are struggling to do it all and are sacrificing sleep to juggle their family and work responsibilities, according to a new survey at the University of California, San Francisco. The 2007 Sleep in America poll queried more than 1,000 adult women nationwide across all ages and races. It found that 60% of American women get fewer than one or two nights of good sleep each week, and 40% have sleep problems every single night. The result is a significant impact on their mental and physical health, on their personal lives, on their professional work, and on their driving safety. Survey participants reported that the lack of sleep caused them to be late for work, experience high stress, feel depressed or anxious, forego exercise, be too tired for intimacy, drive while drowsy, and have little time left for personal or family relationships. Findings showed the primary cause of sleep deprivation was women's efforts to fulfill their responsibilities in all aspects of their lives, including professional work, childcare, family needs, and spousal relationships. Women's sleep is further compromised by biological changes at various reproductive life stages. Now, is anyone here actually surprised by the findings of this survey? Of course not. We're living this. We didn't need the University of California, San Francisco to tell us that women are pretty busy, did we? Because we live in a society that holds up to us as models of female virtue women like Michelle Obama, Angelina Jolie, Julia Roberts. The magazines all put their faces up there and say, look, these are women who can do it all. They have husbands. They have lots of young kids. They have successful careers. They step out of the house and they always look just right. Hair, makeup, clothes, they're impeccably dressed. These are women who keep fit. They look great. They eat well. They feed their children juiced veggies 3 times a day. They're involved in humanitarian work. They're involved in environmental causes. They only use organic everything, and on and on. And never mind that they have live-in nannies and assistants and personal trainers, yada, yada, yada. This is what culture holds up to us as examples of what women should be. And the message that this sends to us is that women should be able to do it all. We should be able to work, parent, keep house, take care of the needs of our aging parents, keep up with our friends, do our homework, you know, keep everything, stay informed, read books, have hobbies, take out time for me. All of this. It is no wonder that women are sacrificing sleep. I would venture to guess that every single woman in this room has struggled with this to some extent, that every one of us has asked the question, how do we maintain balance in our lives when there are just so many things to do? What is a woman to do when the world tells us to do it all? See, as women, we have a lot of different hats that we wear, don't we? And the thing is that as women, we like to wear all those hats all at the same time. don't know if you've read the children's book Caps for Sale, where there's the peddler and he walks around with this huge stack of caps up on his head. That's how we go through life. We have the Christian cap, and we have the wife hat with all of the duties that go with that, and the housekeeper hat, and we have the job hat and the kids hat, and that one's big. And we have just all the different hats. We have jobs, we have community service, we have friends, we have sisters to keep up with, we have parents to take care of, all of these things. And so our whole life, we're kind of doing this thing, trying to keep them all just so, trying to keep them up. Now the thing is, men don't do this. Men go to work and they put on the work hat. Then they take it off. And they come home and they put on the play with a kid hat, or they put on the help with the dishes hat if we're lucky, or they put on they put on different hats at different times. But as women, we wear all the hats all the time. So our entire life is this balancing act, and we end up crying, how can we do it all, and how can we do it well? Well, Jesus does give us an answer to that question. I'm sure that doesn't surprise you. That's why we're here, is to find out what is this answer. So tonight we're going to listen to him, and we're going to hear what Jesus says about doing it all and doing it well. We're going to be looking at the very familiar story of Mary and Martha. So if you have your Bibles with you tonight, open up to Luke 10, 38 through 42. If you don't have it, it's okay. I'll be reading it over and over and over. This is a neat little story, and it's particularly helpful to women because it's about women. This is a story about two sisters and their priorities, and we can relate to it because we have the same problem they did. They had a lot to do, and they struggled to balance it. So follow along as I read. Luke 10, 38 through 42. Now as they were traveling along, he, Jesus, entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now this little story takes place at the beginning of the last 6 months of Jesus' life. I think it's Luke 9:51. Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. That means that he was now knowing that this is his time. He is making his way to Jerusalem to die there. So he knew, he was very clear on this, that his time was very limited. And so in these last 6 months, Jesus had one main goal, and that was that he was trying to train his disciples for life after he was gone. He had to train these people. He was going to be gone in a few months. He had to train them to evangelize the world. He had to train them to write the New Testament. He had to train them to build the church, to lay the foundation for the church. He had to train them to endure persecution. And so from this point on, the rest of his life is spent on the road. He will never again live in his own home. He will never again have a house of his own. He is completely at the mercy of strangers for places to sleep, for finances. And he had already sent out 70 disciples in pairs to go visit dozens of different villages and announce that he was coming and preach the gospel ahead of him. And so now he's going to go to all those different villages himself, and he's going to be preaching there as well. So he's traveling along, and he comes to this village. Now, our text doesn't tell us this, but we know from John 11 that this is the village of Bethany, which is located just about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus lived there. And most likely Jesus had been there before, probably many times, for this family was very special to Jesus. We see in John 11:5, it says, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and her sister Mary and Lazarus. In a few months after this story takes place, Mary and Martha are going to send a message to Jesus, and they'll say, Jesus, our brother is very, very sick. Please come. They wanted him to come heal them. And Jesus, by the time he gets there, Lazarus has already died. And Jesus actually weeps and mourns with this family over the death of their brother Lazarus, because he loved Lazarus and he hated to see these women crying. And then he raised Lazarus from the dead, so weeping turned to joy. But this was the point is, this was a family that was very close to him. This isn't just any group of people here. Our text tells us that a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Now, right off the bat, we can notice a few things about Martha. First, Martha is the one in charge. This is her home. Whether because she's a widow and her siblings are living with her, or because she's the oldest, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But she seems to be the one in charge. This is her home. Two, Martha is hospitable. Now remember that Jesus didn't travel alone. Where Jesus went, his 12 disciples went. And where they went, there was a group of women that were traveling with him who were financing his travels. And there was a group of people that he had healed who just dropped everything and came after him. So when he shows up, it's not just Jesus. This is Jesus and his entourage. And Martha didn't begrudge the expense or the trouble of taking them in. Our text tells us that she eagerly welcomed him. This is a woman who's gifted in hospitality. She knows what to do with 50 people, and she knows how to make people feel welcomed and honored. Third, Martha's a hard worker. This is the kind of woman you want in your church, because she makes things happen. So she welcomes Jesus and his group into her home, and right away she gets busy. Now, Jesus usually sent messengers ahead of him to let somebody know that he was coming, so she'd probably already been busy working all day long, and there was so much to do. You got to figure there were rooms to ready, there was a house to clean, and there was a meal to prepare, and this couldn't be just any meal because this was not just any guest. This was the guest of guests, and for him, nothing but the best would do. So Jesus comes in, and he begins to teach. Remember, this is the end of his life, and he's taking every opportunity to teach and train his disciples and preach the gospel. So he walks into the house, and he just seems to get right to it. And we read in the text that while he taught, Mary was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. Just the picture of tranquility over there. Now look at verse 40. Right at the beginning, we see the word but, which lets us know that we have a contrast coming. Because while Mary is sitting here peacefully at Jesus' feet, Martha is bustling all about, distracted with all her preparations. Now this word distracted, this is just a great word picture. It literally means to be dragged all around. So the picture here is all these different demands just pulling Martha in all these different directions all at once, and they all need to get done right now. And so Martha, she's distracted, she's being pulled all around. Because in this culture, hospitality was a very big deal. It's not like today where we just kind of, somebody comes into our house and we just make them one of us and they can go get their own drink or whatever. No, in this culture, if you take someone into your home and they're not properly treated there, you will be publicly shamed and disgraced. So to have somebody like Jesus in her home, the expectations were that she would give quite a party. So Martha had a lot of pressure on her. There were lots of preparations to distract her because this was not just a meal, it was a feast. So they had to slaughter meat of some sort to eat. There were breads, there were relishes, there were all kinds of goodies that needed to be prepared and wine, and everything needed to be done now. And all of this was done to honor Jesus. See, because Martha loved Jesus. She believed in Jesus. In fact, in the book of John, in chapter 11, Martha is one of the people who gives us one of the clearest statements of faith in the entire New Testament. And because she believed that he was the Son of God, she wanted to give him the best of everything. But as she's rushing all about, preparing the guest room and seeing to the various dishes, she comes down to the last minute items. And we all know how that can be. We all know what it's like when we're trying to get everything on the table all at once and all hot. And we all know what it's like when the bread is burning, the meat is not quite done, and the vegetables are getting cold. Okay, it's stressful. And so she's rushing around, and she's distracted, and she looks and sees Mary sitting there at Jesus' feet. And she thinks to herself, you know she thought this, if Mary had been in the kitchen where she belonged, we would not be running behind right now. At that time, it was not customary that women would be out with the men anyway. So maybe she was thinking, what an embarrassment this is. What are people going to think of our family? And so as she's stewing on these thoughts, Martha's just getting more and more stressed out. The tension is building. She's getting angrier and angrier until she's just seething. And so she just bursts into the room. She interrupts Jesus' teaching session, and she says to him, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Now, whom is Martha accusing here? Mary, yes, but Lord, don't you care? She just accused the Lord of creation of being unfair. She just accused God incarnate of not caring for her. And then, as if that wasn't enough, she gives him a command, then tell her to help me. You who calm the seas and cast out demons and heal the blind, tell my sister to go stir the gravy. Yikes. Now, if sitting at a teacher's feet was a no-no for women, think about this little display. Poor Martha. Poor, poor Martha. She wanted to honor Jesus. She was working so hard to show him as much honor as she could, and she ends up interrupting him, accusing him, commanding him. And what's interesting about this is that when Martha went into that room, she obviously fully expected that Jesus was going to agree with her, didn't she? She fully expected that Jesus was going to look up and notice how hard she'd been working, that Jesus was going to validate the choice that she had made. See, Martha, she didn't see herself as being in the wrong here. One person was in the wrong here, and that was Mary. And Martha expected Jesus to agree with her and send her sister to skedaddle to the kitchen. So how does Jesus respond to this little outburst? Does he send Mary back to the kitchen? Does he call down lightning to strike Martha? No. No, Jesus is so kind. He is so patient with her. He says, Martha, Martha. And I just see the repetition of her name here is just, it's a sign of intimacy. It's a sign of concern. Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Whoa. So just like that, Jesus just turned Martha's world upside down. Martha, all of those many things that you've been so caught up in, they don't matter at all. And that one thing that Mary chose that you were so angry about, that's the only thing that's really necessary. You can just imagine Martha right now. She's got all these things running through her head. What? What? But what about, I'm the one who's been working so hard. I'm the one who's trying to honor you, Lord. I'm the one who's serving here. Now, we've just walked through the story, looking at it through the eyes of Martha. And this is our tendency. Our tendency is to focus on Martha because, well, we've all been there. We can all relate to her frustrations. We all ask her questions. But when I read the story this way, I'm always left at the end thinking, but what about all those other things? What about the meat that's burning? And the dishes really do need to be washed, and the table has to be set if anyone's going to eat, right? What about all those other things? What exactly is the lesson that I'm supposed to learn from this story? See, if we stop here, if we just look at it from Martha's perspective, we kind of end up beating ourselves up for being like her and knowing that somehow we really shouldn't be, but we're not quite sure what we're supposed to do instead. So let's shift our focus to Mary, because she's the one that we need to learn from here. Now, part of the reason why we usually don't pay much attention to Mary is because she never says anything, and she really doesn't seem to be doing anything. She's just sitting and listening. But it was her choice that Jesus commended. It was Mary who got it. So we have to ask ourselves, what was it that Mary got? There are three things that Mary understood and that we need to understand too, so that we will choose the one needful thing. We're going to look at those three things for the rest of our time. First, Mary understood that Christ is the priority. Mary understood that Christ is the priority. Now, a lot of times as we read the story of Mary and Martha, we think of this kind of as a tale of two personality types, don't we? We have Martha, who's the busybody who can't sit still, and we have Mary, who's the slower, more contemplative type who values relationships over duties. But we tend to think, so I guess I have to choose between being a busy, frazzled Martha or being a Mary who prays a lot but really doesn't get anything done. And is that what's really going on here? Or is there more to it than that? A lot of times we see somebody working really hard and we'll think to ourselves, oh, there goes a Martha, tsk, tsk, she must be missing the Mary part. Now we have to remember that Jesus had a habit of sending messengers ahead of him whenever he would go somewhere. He would have somebody prepare the place he would go for the Passover. He would have somebody prepare places for him to stay. He would have somebody go ahead to a village that he intended to visit and find a place for him or alert a host that he was coming so that they could get ready. So most likely, by the time the messenger arrived at their house, it's probably early in the morning, told them Jesus was coming, Mary and Martha both would have jumped into action. There was a lot to do. They both would have been working really hard all day. So by the time Jesus gets there, you can assume that most of the preparations were probably already done. So the difference was not that one sister was working really hard and the other sister was being lazy. Jesus wouldn't be commending laziness to us. The difference was that when Jesus got there, one sister kept working and one sister stopped. Mary knew when to stop working because she had one very clear priority, and that was Christ. If the dishes weren't done, they would have to wait. If the meat wasn't ready, they could eat all the other things and make do without it, because nothing was going to take the place of Christ. Nothing was going to take the place of spending time with the one she loved. Because in Jesus' words, only one thing is necessary, and Mary chose the good part. Now, when Jesus said that, he radically redefined the entire concept of priority. See, he could have just told Martha, you need to spend 10 minutes with me first, and then get back to the kitchen and make dinner. He didn't tell her to just put him at the top of her list and then get to all the other things. And he didn't tell her that he's like the big to-do and then everything else is pretty important too. No, he's telling her he is the one and only priority. Only one thing is necessary. Could this really be true, though? Is it really possible that there's only one thing necessary for the Christian life? What about all those hats we wear? What about kind of our hierarchy of priorities that we all have in our mind? Like God comes first, and then my husband, and then my children, and then the church, and then my work, and do. But no, Jesus radically redefines the entire concept of priority here. He's not saying he's like number one. He's saying only one thing is necessary. There is only one priority, truly. See, Martha was trying to do it all. But Mary understood that Jesus is all. He isn't the first item on the to-do list. He is the to-do list. He rules over the to-do list. He dictates the to-do list. See, for the Christian, this is such good news, isn't it? Because it means that if we fail in every other thing in life, but we get this right, we listen to Christ, we sit at his feet, we love him, then we've done the only thing necessary. We've done the one needful thing. But it can also be very sobering because it means that if we get everything else right in life, if we have a successful career, a stable marriage, nice kids, a nice house, we're respected, we work hard at church, we have lots of friends, but if we miss this, then we've missed the entire point of life. Because we have missed the only thing that's necessary. See, the reason Martha became so worried and frazzled is because she was trying to do things that Jesus had never asked her to do. He never asked her to make a feast. And the reason we become so worried and frazzled is because in trying to do it all, we are trying to do things that Jesus has never asked us to do. You see, Jesus will never assign you a duty that will interfere with your relationship with him. Period. Any other priority, be it a job, a relationship, a hobby, church commitments, anything, any other thing can become a snare to us if it gets in the way of our devotion to Christ and to his word. If anything, and I mean anything, hinders our relationship with the Lord, then it is not a duty given to us by the Lord. This is a great quote by Warren Wiersbe. Few things are as damaging to the Christian life as trying to work for Christ without taking time to commune with Christ. The most important part of the Christian life is the part that only God sees. Unless we meet Christ personally and privately each day, we will soon end up like Martha, busy but not blessed. See, Mary understood that time with Jesus was more important than serving Jesus an elaborate meal. And in theory, we would all agree with this, wouldn't we? We'd say, yeah, we get it. But in reality, we do have a list of things that we need to do. We need to create a really good craft project for Sunday school tomorrow. We need to work in our garden. We need to study some more. We need to clean our house more. We need to mop our floor. We need to update our status on Facebook. We need to call our friend back. We need to return our emails. We need to. And who is it that we're trying to please with all these things that we need to do? Are we trying to please God by being this great community worker? Are we trying to earn his favor? Or are we building our own reputations? Where do these expectations come from? Have we just bought into the world's lie that we have to do it all? When Martha stressed over the details of the meal, do you really think it was because she was worried about how it would taste to Christ? See, when we make Christ our priority, something else will almost always have to go. We may have to give up a favorite TV show. We may have to give up high grades. We may have to lower our housekeeping standards. We may have to spend less time online. We may have to quit a hobby altogether. We may have to serve macaroni and cheese to our families for dinner. And don't expect that the world's going to stand up and applaud you for making this choice, because they won't. Do you think Mary was applauded by the people around her for her choice? I think they were probably sitting there thinking, what is this woman doing here? She sacrificed her reputation in order to spend time at Jesus' feet. But do you know whose applause she did receive? Christ's. That was a pretty good trade, I would say. Pretty good trade. Second, Mary understood that the word is powerful. Mary understood that the word is powerful. Now, when Martha saw her sister sitting at Jesus' feet, or when we see her sitting there, we usually think that Mary is being kind of lazy. Like, she's neglecting the duties in the kitchen, kind of ignoring the chaos in there, so that she can hang out with her friends. Is that what's really going on, though? Did Jesus kind of let that one slide? Well, two things in our text will clear this up. First, look at verse 39. Mary was seated at the Lord's feet. This is very interesting. This doesn't just mean that that was the most comfortable place to be. See, at that time, when a rabbi taught, his disciples would sit at his feet. These were his most serious students who had devoted their entire lives to sitting under his teaching, to understanding his teaching, and probably to eventually becoming teachers themselves. Sitting at his feet in that culture was a clear sign that you are making yourself someone's disciple, that you are putting yourself under them, that you are submitting to them. Other people who were not such serious students, they could still listen, but they would sit on a couch, they would sit on chairs just like we would. But to sit at his feet, that was only the place of a disciple. Now, here's the key. These disciples were always men. There were no women disciples because that wasn't their place. Their place was in the kitchen. So when Mary sat down at the feet of Jesus, she stepped outside of her proper sphere. This would have shocked everyone around her. But she took this position anyway, in spite of social pressures, because she prized Christ and because she understood that her life would be transformed by his words. Now look back at verse 39. As Mary was seated at the Lord's feet, she was listening to his word. Throughout the book of Luke, whenever the term the word is used, it always has the same meaning. It always means the gospel, basically. Jesus wasn't just entertaining his listeners here. He was telling them how they could obtain eternal life. He was calling them to follow him. So as Mary was listening, her soul was being ministered to by the gospel. It's tempting for us to be so busy serving Christ that we're not being fed by him, isn't it? Isn't it tempting to just be so busy taking care of the kids, getting dinner on the table, getting to all the different meetings you need to be at, keeping all the plates spinning, and suddenly we find we've gone days without a quiet time? So often I've heard women say they haven't been able to be in the Word because they have young kids, because I'm swamped with schoolwork, because I'm just so tired by the time I get home from work, because I can't get up in the morning. And this was Martha's problem too. She was distracted by other things, and these other things seemed very important to her. They seemed urgent to her. And what was the result? Her soul was not being ministered to by the Word of God. So the joy that she had had in serving at first was replaced by stress and anxiety. Her love, which she had for her sister, what was that replaced by? Anger? Jealousy? Accusation? Her desire to honor Christ most highly, that instead became demanding things of him, interrupting him. Now, if she had sat down at the beginning, along with her sister, and listened to Jesus, our scene probably would have turned out a little bit differently, wouldn't it? Martha's problem wasn't that she lacked the desire to please Jesus. Her problem was that she didn't understand that the best way to do that was by sitting at his feet and being transformed by his words. See, Mary knew that she had the Word of God made flesh right there in her living room, and she was not going to miss the opportunity to learn from him. And every one of us is privileged to have the written Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, in our homes, in our hands, on our tables. Be like Mary. Sit at Christ's feet and watch your life be transformed. Sow to the Spirit and reap the Spirit's fruits: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Sit at his feet and watch yourself become a more pleasant wife, a gentler mother, a more consistent trainer, a harder worker, a more gracious driver, a better comforter, a more cheerful hostess, a better friend. See, having Christ as our priority, even though he is the one and only priority, this doesn't mean that we stop doing everything else. It means that we invite him to direct everything else. When we make it a priority to listen to his word, our minds are transformed by his word. Our wills become conformed to his will. We begin to love him more. We kindle the love we had for him at first. As we sit at his feet and listen to his word, Christ fills our life in every area until all that we do, whether eating or drinking or anything else, all of it becomes an act of worship to the Lord. Be like Mary. Prize the word of God and watch it transform everything else about you. Third, Mary understood that she was loved. If you have your Bibles, flip to John chapter 12. We'll get there eventually. This is so great. If you listen to nothing else tonight, please listen to this part. See, Mary knew that Jesus loved her. See, they had met before. They had spent time together. And Mary knew, and the disciples knew, and the whole town knew, really, that Jesus really, really loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And her response to this love was that she loved him with a complete and wholehearted devotion. Nothing was going to get in the way of being near to him, not her sister, not her duties, not social expectations. Nothing could keep her from the one she loved. Our love for God is always a responsive love. We always love God as a response to his love. It is not something we do on our own. 1 John 4:19 tells us, we love because he first loved us. Spending time with God isn't something that we do to be good Christians. It's not something that we do to try to earn God's favor. It's something that we do in response to his love for us. It's an act of devotion. Because when we know, like Mary, that Jesus really, really loves us, we too will want to sit at his feet. We'll want to be close to him more than anything else in the world. But how do I know that God loves me? Jesus has never tried to come to my house for dinner. He's never sent a messenger to my door. So how do I know that he really loves me? Well, you see, Jesus and I have met before. And every time I think back to that, every time I recall my conversion, every time I recall the gospel, I'm struck anew by Christ's love for me. See, God created us in essence for one reason. He created us to know him so that we'll love him. But as the Bible says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. Every single one of us has turned away from God. Every one of us at some point in our life or right now has run away from God. And we've gone along our merry little way, pursuing our own pleasures, pursuing our own goals in life, pursuing our own religious standards without God. The Bible tells us that there is none who seeks after God. Not a single one of us ever sought God on our own. We may have tried to make ourselves acceptable to him. We may have tried to follow his rules really well to call ourselves righteous. Or, on the other hand, we may have just turned away from him and pursued whatever it was that we wanted to do. But either way, it wasn't God we were looking for. And whether we understand it or not, this turning away, whether to legalism or to lusts, this turning away made us God's enemies who deserved his wrath. But Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. He loved us, and so he chased after us. And he called us, and he looked for us. And not only did he come after us and call to us and look for us, but he laid down his life for us. He willingly died. He took the wrath that each one of us deserves for turning away from him, so that he could instead present us holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He died not only to save us from hell, but he died to give us himself. Because when we turn to Christ, we get God. We get God. We get to know God. And all that Jesus asks us to do in response is believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's amazing. That is amazing. He did it all. He did it all. I still vividly remember the night that I fell in love with Jesus. I was 20 years old, and for some time I had been running away from God. I wanted to live my own way. His rules were getting in the way of that, so I just pushed him away entirely. But I had been raised in the church, so I had this little problem of Bible verses. And they just chased me and they followed me. And I was running away from God, but they were running after me. And this brought me to a point where I felt like, okay, I want to live the way I want to live. But this Bible thing is really, really a complication. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to explain it away. So I enrolled in a class at UCLA on the historical Jesus. And the purpose of that class and my goal in taking it aligned very nicely. We both wanted to disprove Jesus. So I started reading the Gospels, and I was reading them and twisting them so that I could try to prove that Jesus was not who he said he was, that he did not rise from the dead. Because you know what? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then who cares what he said? And as I was doing this, what happened instead, much to my professor's chagrin, was that Jesus began to draw me to himself instead. I pushed back. I wrestled that entire quarter until one day I came to a crisis point. My life and what I was reading were not compatible. One of them had to go. So I stayed up all night that night. I never went to sleep. I read all four Gospels, start to finish. I read them slowly. I read them carefully. And by the time the sun came up, I was in love with Jesus. I had no label to put on what happened. I didn't know I had just become a Christian. All I knew was that I wanted to follow Jesus, and I would give up anything in my life if I could get more of him. That was all I knew. Because now I knew that Jesus loved me, and that changed everything. Everything. Because as I read the Gospels, I saw that. I knew that Jesus loved me because he set aside his transcendence and he limited himself to a slimy, helpless baby for me. I knew that Jesus loved me because he gave up the riches of heaven and he took on poverty for me. I knew Jesus loved me because he gave up a place of glory that we can't even imagine. And instead, he was mocked, he was reviled, he was humiliated by men for me. I knew that Jesus loved me because he set aside his power and he allowed these men to spit on him, to torture his body, and to kill him for me. I knew that Jesus loved me because he set aside perfect fellowship, a perfect relationship with his Father, and instead he was forsaken by God for me. I knew that Jesus loved me because he bore the entire weight of the wrath of God for every sin ever committed, past, present, and future, by me. I knew Jesus loved me because he came into my heart and he changed my life. He took up residence in me. I knew that Jesus loved me because he now sits at the right hand of the Father. And do you know what he spends his days doing? Jesus is interceding for me. He sits in heaven and he prays continually for me. That's what Jesus is doing. And I know that he will always love me because he promises that no one will ever snatch me out of his hand. He promises that nothing will ever separate me from his love. This is an extravagant love. Jesus is not stingy in the way he loves us. He is not stingy. He holds nothing back. He's reckless. He's extravagant. There's no limit to his love for us. And when our hearts understand that, our response will be to love him back. It will be to love him in a way that's complete, that's reckless, that's extravagant. We love him because he loved us. Spending time at the feet of Christ is the only thing necessary because that is the only place where we are going to see God's love for us. And it's only in response to God's love that we can do anything else for his glory. Now, in response to God's love, Mary loved Christ extravagantly. Look, those of you who have Bibles, at the beginning of John 12. This is happening just a few days before Jesus' death, which they all knew was coming. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, of course. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This very costly perfume, this was probably Mary's greatest earthly treasure. This was worth a full year's worth of wages. And her hair was a woman's greatest beauty. So she took her greatest treasure and her greatest beauty, and she poured them out for her greatest love. Mary held nothing back. She responded to what she knew of Christ's overwhelming love for her by loving him wholeheartedly and extravagantly. In John 17:3, Jesus tells us, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is knowing God. So usually we think of eternal life as like living a very long time. Like today I die and I wake up in heaven and that's day one. And then tomorrow I'll wake up in heaven again and that's day two. And I just keep counting on and on and on to a really, really big number. But that's not at all what Jesus is telling us here. He's telling us that eternal life is something that starts the moment we're reborn, the moment we know God in Christ. And it continues through our life and through eternity. And it grows because we grow in our knowledge of God and of Christ. Eternal life is knowing God. See, we started with the question, how can we do it all? And the answer is, God didn't create us to do it all. God created us to know him. And if we do that, we've done it all. Now, sometimes when we talk about time with the Lord, the tendency is, and you guys might be feeling this tonight, to feel guilty and to think about our failures. Wow, I really don't spend much time with the Lord. Wow, I am way distracted by other things. I kind of hang my head because I don't even want to talk to God. I don't even really know how to pray, and I really don't know where to start in the Bible. Can I just ask you, please don't go there tonight. This is not a time to beat ourselves up over our failures in this area. This is a time to bask in the fact that God loves you so much that he's inviting you to sit at his feet and be near to him. To be hit with the full weight of God's love for you. To realize that he died for you. He did do that. And he saves you from hell if you trust in him. But not only that, he invites you to be close to him. And he gives you permission to do less of other things in order to be close to him. This is what I want us to focus on tonight. Now, after I pray tonight, we're going to go into discussion groups with the ladies at our tables. And I want you to consider how you can encourage one another to nurture your love for Christ. If this is a real area of struggle for you, share that with the ladies at your table. Because you know what? We have all been there. We have all been in a place where we do not feel this extravagant love for Christ, where we feel dry, where we feel discouraged. Use this time, if maybe you've had that love at one time and now you feel like it's an ember slowly dying. Use this as a time to blow on it, to breathe oxygen on your love for God so that it springs up into a flame. Use this as a time to do that for one another. That's what we're here for. That's what these discussion times are for. Use this time to be a doer of the word. Now in closing, I'm going to tell you a little story. When we lived in Burbank, we lived in it's kind of the wrong side of the tracks neighborhood. We actually lived right next to the tracks. There were lots of little houses and apartments all packed in close together. And every day the kids and I would walk to a nearby park to go eat lunch. Now when I say park, I don't mean big open fields and rolling hills and frisbee golf courses. This park was more like an overgrown patch of grass with a sandbox and a couple of slides. That's park for us. So one day we're there having a picnic lunch and a little beat up car pulled up and out stepped an attractive young woman. She looked about college age, and as she opened her door, I peeked in, because I do that, and there were some books inside and a backpack, and so I figured, oh, college student. Okay, she's here, probably, it's just a nice place to catch up on some homework. She's going to read ahead, whatever. And so she got out of her car, and she took only one lone book and a blanket. She went to the middle of the field, and she sat down and began to read. And, you know, so I was wondering, oh, I wonder if she's reading science textbook. I wonder if she's, you know, studying for a test or reading history, and I'm kind of going back to my classes. And after just a few minutes, she closed the book. She stood up. She looked up at the sky, took a deep breath, and began to sing worship songs. And she wasn't softly humming to herself. She wasn't murmuring. No, she was like full-throated belting out her worship music. She was, I mean, we're talking kids are playing a couple yards away. We're talking there are people sitting there going, never seen anything like that in Burbank, I'll tell ya. It's the middle of this concrete jungle, and she is there, head thrown back, singing praise to the Lord, completely oblivious to anyone else there because she was so focused on the one she was singing to. Now, I didn't know that woman. I never talked to her. I couldn't interrupt that moment. But I did know something about her that day. I knew that she loved her Savior because she took time out of her busy day. She stopped by probably the only place in the neighborhood where she could get a little bit of peace. She pulled out her Bible. She read for a few minutes. And in response to what she was reading, she stood up and she belted out praise to that Lord. She didn't have a solo voice. But what she did that day was absolutely breathtaking. It moved me to tears. And it reminded me that that is how each one of us will respond to God's love. In some way, in some measure, not all of us are going to sing in the middle of a field, but we will all do something because God's love is powerful and it impacts our hearts. Has it been a while since you felt that way? Then I would just encourage you, spend time basking in his love. Recall how you met him. Think about what he's done for you, and then love him in return. Because if you've done this, then you will have done it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, I thank you that you make it so simple for us. Lord, help us not to complicate it, but help us to encourage one another and build each other up. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. We have about 20 minutes for discussion questions, so we can get to it.